told, the first thing we learned is that if he was referring to the church in Ephesus, not necessarily, but or the overall church, the church as it was scattered abroad, you know, he knew, the Apostle John certainly knew that whatever he wrote to one church would be, would be delivered to all the churches for them to read. We think that they most likely had certain excerpts of the other Gospels, because some of the other Gospels, Mark being the oldest, meaning that it was the first Gospel to be written, was probably written 20 or 30 years prior to John's Gospel and his letter. So we assume that these churches had excerpts, if not the whole Gospel of Mark and maybe some of Matthew and some other Paul's letters and things like this, that they could dwell on and they could soak into. So when we get to John, he is picking up the mantle of trying to be the leader of the church, because Paul is already deceased. He's been martyred, I should say, for the sake of Christ. So John seemingly is the last of the original people who have witnessed Christ and walked with Christ and learned from Christ personally. And he's writing this because, as in times, we always have an enemy. And the enemy is trying to break down the fabric of the church, meaning the actual gospel itself. And as sly as the enemy is, he is trying to use ways to deceive people where he doesn't just abruptly say Jesus never existed, you can't believe in Jesus. The enemy doesn't care if we believe a lot about Jesus. He doesn't care if we believe the historical Jesus. He doesn't care if we believe in the miracles of Jesus. I don't think he even cares if we believe in the teachings of Jesus, even though it's all opposed to what he wants. You know, he is anti everything of love, peace, and forgiveness and mercy. He's the opposite of that. But I don't even think our enemy cares if we follow that or follow those teachings. But there are certain principles and foundations of Christianity that he wants to attack, because that can destroy our testimony, our faith, and what Christ did for us. And that's what apparently is happening here. And we're going to get into it, because he starts off in the third chapter of 1 John by talking about our heart and how important guarding our heart is. It says this in verse 19, and this is coming right after last week's lesson, where we talked about how important John said our love for one another is. He remembered the Savior saying that they will know that you're a disciple of mine by the love you have for one another, and how important it is for us as a body of believers, fellow believers, to love one another. It is vital. If we cannot love each other, then the love of God is not in us. We have to love each other. And if we see a brother or sister in need and we have the ability, you know, dependent on the situation, we can't turn aside. We have to love not only in word, but in deed, is what John was telling us last week. We have to love in deed as much as we do in word. So coming off the heels of that statement, he says, and hereby we know, if you have that love in your heart, if you have the love for your brothers, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. Now, those three words are basically talking about our heart and what our heart does when we're related to how we react upon our fellow man, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we relate to Jesus himself. Because, you know, we've often wondered, what is it between the mind and the heart? How does that determine our faith? Because we know that in our belief system of Christianity, we get attacked on a daily basis by the world, by the enemy, whatever may happen. He tries to attack us, and most of us would believe that the mind is where the real battlefield starts, because the mind is what he attacks the most, with doubts and fears and condemnations and things like this. But the heart itself is where the Spirit of the Lord resides. The heart is kind of our desire, our will, who we are, our personality. It's there inside of us it's not talking about the heart itself as a beating organ. It's talking about the heart where the Spirit resides. And so the heart is critical to our walk with Christ and keeping the truth intact and not allowing our minds to drift away with whatever deceit may be coming to us from false teachers or false teaching. It's important to know that your heart, if your heart truly has love for the brethren, what he's saying here is if we truly have love for our brothers and sisters, that should give our heart the assurance it needs to follow and know that we're walking in the truth. We're walking where God would have us to be. Our heart can be confident enough to know that we're doing right by the amount of love we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we don't have love for each other, then that tells our heart something's not right. And therefore, we lose confidence, or we should realize that if we don't have love for our brothers and sisters, we're going to lose confidence in our walk with the Lord, because if our heart's not right, then nothing else flows. Everything is, as Proverbs will tell us, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Even in the Old Testament, Proverbs, Solomon knew that your heart was the key to walking in favor with God. Guard it with all diligence, because the mind will try to tell the heart things to deceive it, because the enemy attacks the mind. So when he says here that if our heart condemns us, he's talking about the heart being convinced by the mind that we are not good enough to do what God wants us to do. We're not in good standing with God. If the mind can convince the heart to follow the deceptions, then we will drift away from where we need to be and where we should be with God. We have to guard that heart. And it says, if your heart condemns you, if your mind has convinced your heart of a deception, then God is greater than your heart. God can bring you back into the truth. And he knoweth all things. He knows the heart. We know that God looks upon the heart. He knows the trueness and the overwhelmingness of your heart. But if you're not careful, the mind can condemn us. The reason condemnation is so important to talk about here when we're talking about having confidence in God, I don't know of anything more destructive to a Christian, especially a young Christian, than self-condemnation. The enemy always reminds you of your past. He always reminds you any day that you mess up or commit a sin or do something wrong or do something you should not do. He attacks the mind at that very moment to condemn you. How do you call yourself a Christian? How are you going to pray for other individuals? How are you going to make it through this life? You know, you can't even do the easy things. Condemnation is one weapon of the enemy that he has always used, and he continues to use today. There's been many of young converts who have walked away from Christianity simply because they couldn't get into their mind that Christ has forgiven them of all their sins through his blood, and therefore they are a new creature in Christ, and all things have passed away. They cannot get that out of their mind, and therefore it goes into their heart, and their heart is snuffed out. And so we have to protect that heart. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God. If we don't allow condemnation to attack our heart, then we have the confidence not only to walk in the favor of God, but we have, as what we're going to see in verse 22, if we have confidence in God and our relationship with God, here's what can happen. Verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If we have our hearts right with the Lord, if we're loving our brothers and sisters, if we know that we love our brothers and sisters, that should assure our heart that we should have confidence, that now we can pray with confidence, and whatsoever we ask in his will, we shall receive. It has to be with his will. Jesus would tell us later that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you desire and it shall be done unto you. But you have to stay with me. You have to walk and abide in me, and I have to abide in you. My words have to be there. In other words, what John is saying is that the reason we have confidence is not only is our heart assured because of the love we have for one another, but because we know that we're keeping his commandments and we're doing those things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And that's why we do this. Why are we? Because the love is there, we have a desire to please our Father. And when we have the desire to please our Father, we will walk in His commandments. We'll want to know what those commandments are. We'll read the Scriptures because we want to know more about our Father so that we can please Him. And as we please Him, as we know we're pleasing Him, Satan can't condemn us because we know we're doing what is pleasing to Him. Therefore, we have confidence in our prayer life. That's why we can block out the fear that so easily takes us away. And I dare say that if 90% of Christians, if they were asked to pray over someone for a healing or a miracle or whatever, 90% of us would say, let someone else do this. You know, let someone that's a stronger Christian, let the pastor do this. Let him pray over the brethren for healing. Because of self-condemnation, we just don't have the confidence that Christ wants us to have. Our heart is right. The Spirit of God is in our heart. It's the Spirit is perfect, and we want to gain in confidence by walking in His commandments so that we do have the confidence to pray and ask whatever we will, and it would happen to us. So it's very important that John is telling us you've got to get your heart strong, guard your heart, and then this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. There's basically two things that John is saying. If you want to know what Christianity is, it's not a list of necessarily do's and don'ts. If someone were to ask you, what is Christianity? Well, this is what we do, and this is what we don't do, and this is our list. John is saying there's two things that encapsulate the whole of Christianity. It's belief and love. Love for one another and belief in the fact that God's Son came to this earth, gave His life for our sins, shed His blood that we could have our sins remitted and covered, and He rose again, giving us eternal life. That belief system is so vital because that makes up, belief and love is all that makes up Christianity. And we've got to daily practice this. So why was this a problem with those folks in the early church? Well, we read in chapter 4 where he's going to tell churches throughout the region what to pay a particular attention to. What was happening? Where was the deceit coming from? And what was the deceiving teaching that was messing up so many people? He says this in chapter 4 of 1 John, "Beloved, believe not every spirit," meaning don't believe everything you're hearing, whether in your teaching, your preaching, or whatever, your friends at the watering hole that are talking. Don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits. Try what's being said. Paul would commend the Bereans, the people that he would go and speak, and this was great. The great apostle Paul would go and teach this church in Berea. And he was so thrilled because even he, as the Apostle Paul, everything he said, they studied it out. They weren't just going to believe Paul. They were going to say, all right, let's see what this our brother Apostle Paul is saying, if it backs up with the Scriptures that we have here. He loved that. And and John is basically saying, try every spirit that speaks to you. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. If anyone comes in and speaks to you, this is the early church, and they talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God 100%. He came from heaven to earth in the form of a baby, was implanted into the womb of Mary through a miraculous inception of the Holy Spirit. Anyone that that acknowledges that spirit is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, meaning that it's an opposite of what Christ taught and what he came from, or it's even a substitute Christ, which would be the full Antichrist that will come into the future. He will substitute himself as being Christ. Whereof you have heard that it would come, and even now already is it in the world. So what were they being taught? Paul being the last person most likely that actually saw Jesus, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. He is extremely elderly at this point as far as his age goes. And he is telling them, or he is seeing and hearing reports that people are being deceived because a teaching is running throughout the churches that Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great man. He walked on this earth. God gave him the ability to perform miracles. His teachings were wonderful, but he truly wasn't God. This whole thing about the virgin birth, we just can't and should not accept, is what the teaching was. He wasn't come. He didn't come down as a baby. He didn't, you know, this miracle of virgin birth could not be true. We can't accept that. Therefore, he was just as if it was a possession of a man. He came down and possessed a man. And here's what they were saying, and it's interesting to me. If you could imagine yourself being in this early church and hearing a speaker come up and say, well, we believe, we love Jesus, we believe, we thank God for sending Jesus to the earth, but Jesus was not truly born in the flesh. He came down and almost possessed. And what they were saying is, they were teaching that when Jesus was born, he was born naturally, he was raised naturally, and at his baptism with John the Baptist, when Jesus went down and was baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. And when he did, a voice out of heaven spoke and say, you know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I want to read a little bit about this, because this was the belief system that Jesus came down at his baptism and almost possessed the man Jesus, who was now 30 years of age. And that's when Jesus came and infiltrated or possessed the body. And because after that was when he started his ministries. After that was when all the miracles began. Now think about yourself sitting in this congregation, hearing someone who might have been eloquent, a great orator, saying this is what we believe to be, that he did. He performed all the miracles, but that was after the baptism. He's had all of his teachings and spoke all these great teachings after the baptism. He was a different person after the baptism. It had to be that God came down and he delivered Jesus Christ as upon this man. And this man, you know, had God living in him. Now, if you go back, Luke, and right after the talks about the birth of Jesus, he says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's in the very first part of Luke. If you go to Mark, the oldest Bible, the oldest gospel, the first one written, in the very first chapter it says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came down from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. Straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we go to the book of Matthew. Matthew helps us out a little bit with this deception that is being preached on, because it's a little different in Matthew, because when Jesus comes down to John, John says, whoa, I don't need to baptize you. You're the one who needs to baptize me. John recognizes the divinity in Christ. He knows Jesus is God. So when in Matthew it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of John. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering unto him said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it is becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. He says, we got to do this. You know, John's saying, you're the Christ. You're God. Why do I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. And Jesus says, suffer, let it be so now. We need to do this as an example and as need be. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, these deceivers were saying, bingo, we know it now. That's when Jesus of Nazareth became Jesus Christ, was at his baptism. And the churches were swallowing this. They were believing this. It made sense because, for some reason, there was a struggle in the early church. And still today, if you ask today, what is the number one difficult thing to believe in the story of Jesus Christ, it's not the resurrection. People don't struggle with the resurrection. They struggle with the virgin birth. they really struggle believing in the virgin birth. They cannot believe that God was implanted in a woman's womb and was born God. But we know through Scripture that the whole foundation of Christianity rests on the foundational belief that it was a virgin birth, that he came from heaven in the womb as God, was born as God, was a toddler as God, he had to be, because when he laid his life down, the blood that was shed that was going to cover and make an atonement for all of mankind's sins had to be the purest blood, which meant that he could not have been under the curse of sin. Therefore, if Jesus only became Christ at the baptism, that means the blood within his flesh and blood body was still under the curse of Adam. He was still a man born in sin. He was not a spotless lamb at that time. John would tell us when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." John's trying to tell us, as if he knew that deceivers would come and say, Jesus wasn't born God, he became God at the baptism. John was telling everyone, "Behold the Lamb, the spotless Lamb." That may be a reason why he chose to acknowledge Jesus coming down the path. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He was letting everyone know that there's perfection walking down that path. God is walking down the path before I even baptize him. If he wouldn't have been God from birth, then the blood wouldn't have meant anything. It couldn't have covered a multitude of sins. And also, the wonderful thing of the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to earth as God himself is the authority that he brings with him. When he gave his life and shed that pure blood, that spotless lamb blood that covered all sins, he only had to do it one time because he was God. If he was a man and God had somehow said, "Your blood's going to cover," or whatever, he would have to die for each and every person, each and every time they sinned. It's ridiculous. In other words, because he was God from birth, he had the authority within him that when he did shed his perfect blood, that it only had to be done one time and it would cover every man on earth's sins from that point forward. And every sin that he had performed in his past, or everything that I'm going to do wrong now or in my future, when I repent, that same blood, that same episode of shedding his blood, because he was God, he had the authority to cover it then, now, and in the future. His blood could do that because he was God. But that's where I was getting back at how that Satan tries to be so deceiving in realizing that I don't care. I can't tell these people, if I want them not to believe in Jesus Christ, I can't tell them that he didn't exist. There was a historical record that he existed. I can't tell them not to believe in his teachings, because even worldly people believe in the teachings of love and forgiveness and mercy and all of these things. Even, you know, some of our founding fathers, you know, even the ones that had struggled and didn't believe that he was actually the Son of God, but yet they believed as they started this nation that this nation had to be governed by the principles of Christianity because of those forgiveness and love and mercy and grace. These attributes and qualities is what made a democracy work. We couldn't be fighting and bickering, and it was basically, you know, if you had these principles of Christianity, a democracy could flourish. Satan knew he couldn't take that away. Satan didn't even try to take away that the miracles were that Christ created or did on the earth. He didn't try to take away that. He didn't try to make you disbelieve the miracles. He didn't want you to believe he was God. He didn't want this early church to believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnated, sent as a promise in the garden. Satan knew it. Satan knew it from the Garden of Eden that God was going to do this. That I'm going to send that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And Satan wanted to destroy the whole foundation of his birth being God, because if he could get people to believe that he just was possessed, that some man named Jesus from Nazareth was a good man, and he became possessed by God and performed miracles and taught greatly, if he could get us to believe that, then that would break the whole foundation of the forgiveness of sins. The blood that poured out of his body that was shed, everything that Christ did, he wouldn't have the authority at that point to give remission of sins for all of mankind. It's the sly, deceitful ways of the enemy that says, I will give you something just enough to break the foundation, to put the crack in the foundation. I'll let you keep 90% of everything else you read or believe, but I'm going to break that 10%, and that's going to be enough to bring the whole thing down. Because here again, as John taught us, the commandments of the Lord is that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. We have to believe that he was God from the beginning. And out of that belief, our love grows out of our heart. That is the key. And what Satan is trying to do with this deception is to break that foundation. And if he can, now, and here again, when I was studying this, I kept thinking, how many people would actually, you know, we've got the assurances of the scriptures here. We can study the scriptures. The scriptures are truth. We can back up everything we believe, and we can, anybody that tries to deceive us with a new philosophy or a new understanding or a new interpretation of scripture, if it doesn't have support in the scriptures, we can block it out. But if you're a young Christian in the early church in 70 AD or 90 AD, you have parts of the Gospel of Mark, maybe a few of the letters of Paul that is read every other month or something like that, you can see where deceivers would just have a field day with people who are trying their best to follow the early church leaders, and yet this sounds plausible to them. Oh, so that's, you know, I had a struggle, you know, with the virgin birth, but this explains it all away. It wasn't a virgin birth at all. He became God at the baptism. You could see where this would just destroy a church and the foundation of it. So John is warning them, try the spirits. Make sure you're walking in the commandments of God. Follow God closely, because your spirit that God has implanted in your heart is there to try the spirits. Stay close to the Holy Spirit that's in your heart, because he will assist you. You may not have, if you're in 90 AD, the scriptures that we have today, but the Holy Spirit is there to guard your heart. So do it with all diligence. So then he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you, and that's the Spirit of the Lord that is put into us since Christ rose from the dead. He's given us a chance to have his Spirit inside of us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We don't have a fear of, should not have a fear of what the world feeds us, because the Spirit is in our hearts guiding and directing us. But we have to yearn for the Holy Spirit. We have to yield for the Holy Spirit to educate us and to keep us and to not stay as close as we can to him. They, the deceivers, are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world. They're trying to reason things out. Any problem or discomfort you may have had with the scripture, somebody's got an interpretation that'll tickle your ears, that'll make it more reasonable to you. And if we're not careful, we can say, aha, that's the one I wanted, because I've always had a problem with virgin birth or whatever, but this one, I got an explanation now. They speak of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Talking about when John was referring to us, he's talking about the ones who walked with Christ, the ones who were inspired to write Scripture. He that is not of God does not hear us. It's all foolishness. The preached word is foolishness to the world. You know, what we believe, is foolishness to the world. They can't conceive it, because they're wanting to reason things out. They want to explain, how does this happen? And what you're giving me is too hard to believe. But that's where the faith comes in. Hereby we know that the Spirit of truth and hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. We, as children of God, with the Spirit of God living in our heart, we're guarding our heart with all diligence. We're staying close to the Word. We're staying close to the Lord. We're allowing the Holy Spirit to lead and direct us, so that we know when deceiving thoughts and interpretations and ideas come our way, we can support or block it according to the Word. So in the last part of this, he reaches back at that he puts an end to chapter 4, but then the second letter he writes, which is only one long chapter, he writes to a lady, doesn't tell us where. He calls her the elite lady and her children. Apparently there was a Christian lady in the early church that had the gift of hospitality. And this gifting of hospitality, she would take in missionaries, preachers, people who were traveling, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone that might have a parchment of a letter of Paul, and he was going to bring it one day, and they were going to read and study, and he had nowhere to stay. Lodging was of rarity back then. So as a Christian group, this lady would open her home to be hospitable to missionaries and people who wanted to come and have a word or speak a word to the local church. And in that, he says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver, and it is an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have received or worked for. Don't lose everything that you've studied and that was taught simply because the whims of a great orator that comes in and says, aha, I have a new revelation. I will give you the answers to your questions because I've got the interpretations. Don't lose what you've worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. He's writing this letter to this woman. Be aware, because you are the one being hospitable to people coming in. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine that we received, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. What John is saying is this is such a problem with the deceiving spirits and these false teachers that he's not only telling us in the third chapter of 1 John how to be aware and how to guard our hearts and how to prepare and walk with the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to do his perfecting work on us so that we wouldn't be deceived, but he's telling those who are welcoming and hospitable to people who were traveling and speaking, visiting speakers, if someone's bringing a doctrine that is not of Christ, is not what you have heard, is not what you have heard from those who walked and witnessed Christ, then you're not even allowing them in your home. Any deceiving spirit or message is not welcomed in our home. We are not to give it hospitality. We're not to receive it. We're not even to say Godspeed to you. I wish you luck with it. You know, I don't follow that interpretation, but I wish you well. I'm showing love to my fellow man by bringing you in and giving you something to eat and talking with you about. You can see where we in today's world, we're reading this. We know that John was referring to the woman that was given hospitality to the traveling ministers and preachers and speakers of that day and telling her, you've got a responsibility as well to be careful of who you have into your home and giving them Godspeed. But we today, we have to be careful that if someone is preaching or deceiving, spitefully deceiving our brethren, we are not to show them kindness and hospitality. We are not to sit them, you know, brush off their chair and say, well, come on in and you're one of us. We are supposed to be very sharp with anyone who is purposely trying to deceive the sheep. And he is telling us not even to allow them into your home and neither give them Godspeed. Don't even wish them well, because they are doing the bidding of the enemy, trying to break down the foundation of our faith little by little with something that may be so slight that even the elite can be deceived. Even the elite, the ones who have been in the church for so many years, the slight difference in the foundational truth that someone could preach or teach or speak in a small group setting could be so destructive. So it behooves all of us, as the title of the lesson is God Guarding God's Truth, we have to know what the Scriptures say. We have to follow the Scriptures so that we know that when other things come upon us that may be a switch of it or a little bit of a different interpretation, We have to judge it against the Scripture so that we don't become deceived, especially with the foundational truth. If anyone starts coming to you to fully rationalize or try to further explain things like the virgin birth and the did the blood really cover all sins for all times? Did he only have to die once to cover all man's sins? Any of those different interpretations, be on your guard. Take guard and give it no hospitality. Next week, we're going to take a break from 1 John. Of course, next week is Easter. It'll be our Easter lesson taken out of primarily the Gospel of John. John certainly was one who walked and talked with Christ and knew him intimately and well, and we look forward to having our Easter lesson next week. Hope to see you then. I wish you a good week, and we'll see you then.